Thank you, Steph, for bringing that reading from Romans 12. I'm not going to be preaching from Romans 12 per se, using that as a backdrop, really, for thinking about life in the church and how we keep fresh in our relationship with God on a personal basis, as a church together, and in leadership in a church as well. I noted in that little introduction earlier that we retired a few years ago and obviously marching on in years. And as the years go by, sometimes the physical faculty is beginning to go frail. I heard a story of a situation in America where they'd pioneered brain transplants. You may think this, of course, is a hypothetical story, and you'd be quite right. On this instance, a man who's felt that his mental faculties were decreasing, he heard that this surgeon had perfected the technique of brain transplants and went for a consultation. And he said to the surgeon, how much would it cost for a brain transplant? He said, really depends on what brain you want. And so he went to a curtain on the side of the consulting room and pulled it back a little bit. And he said, a row of pickling jars with brains in them. And he said, well, how much would that one cost? And the surgeon said, well, that came from a very eminent friend of mine in the medical profession. That will cost you $10,000. So the man thought, well, what about one probably just a little bit more expensive? So the surgeon pulled back the curtain a bit further, and then there was another brain which looked just the same as the other one. But he said, oh, so that's $20,000. So, okay, why is that so expensive? Well, that came from an eminent lawyer, a top-notch person, brilliant brain. Now, the man had got his life savings. He knew his life was getting on a bit, so he thought, well, I might as well go the whole hog. What's your most expensive one? So the surgeon pulled the curtain right back, and he saw this brain in a pickling jar right at the extreme, all on its own. So he said, how much is that one? And the surgeon said, $50,000. We said, well, who on earth did that come from to cost so much? Why is it so expensive? He said, that came from a Baptist minister. It's in mint condition. It's never been used. Well, maybe not. You know, I'm so glad the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in Scripture a really real record of the life of the early church, with all its ups and downs. It's very positive about the progress of the mission of the early church, but also the challenges that it faced, both from the world outside, but also the internal convulsions of the church. And Paul's very clear about this in the situation of the church in Corinth. I'm just wondering, I don't think this link is going to work after all. So, Ben, we may be on manual here. So there we are. So we'll have to come to an agreement, whether I nod or wink or, you know, whatever. But I thought this was going to work, but it isn't. I'm going to refer to a verse in 2 Corinthians. So if you want to pull back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to go there in just a moment. But Paul had had a particularly difficult relationship with the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians, as we have it in our New Testament, is in fact, if you like, 4 Corinthians, because there's two letters that are referred to in the correspondence in the Scripture that we don't have extant any longer. He's anticipating a third and difficult visit to this church in Corinth. And in this church, there have arisen so-called super apostles or false apostles. And they've been denigrating the ministry of Paul, running him down, saying that he's only preaching for false motives and so on, undermining his integrity. And so ahead of this visit, which he thought could well be another painful visit, he wanted to write to bring the church on side, to speak about the credentials of his ministry, that it was God-ordained and grace-allowed ministry. And in his closing exhortations, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, I read this some time ago, quite recently, and the closing words struck me. Now, if you're writing a letter, and it's a difficult letter, you're coming to the end of the letter, and you want to leave something really positive, which in a way sums up what you've been saying, you're going to choose those words pretty carefully. And I read it in the New Living Translation at the time, and these words struck me. Let me read it from the New Living, then we'll come back to the NIV. Dear brothers and sisters, I close my letter, this is verse 11 of chapter 13, I close my letter with these last words. Be joyful, grow to maturity, encourage each other, live in harmony and peace. Then the God of love and peace will be with you. Thanks, Ben. Three phrases stood out to me when we were thinking about this, and some of the ways that we can keep fresh individually, keep fresh in God as a congregation of people, and also it has relevance to leadership as well. Be joyful, grow to maturity, and encourage each other. It's those three phrases that I want to pick up on this morning. Let me give you an advance warning. I'm linking the last phrase, encourage each other, with this evening's sermon. I'm going to unpack that more, looking at the life of Barnabas. The Bible in basic English puts this verse like this. Be glad, or these phrases, be glad, be complete, be comforted. Or Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, puts it, be cheerful, keep things in good repair, keep your spirits up. Well, I believe this is just as relevant today, 21 centuries later on, these three phrases of exhortation to keep fresh as ever they were. It's like a spiritual law of version of the second law of thermodynamics. Unless there's some input into a system, it will tend to greater and greater disorder, and its energy will become less and less useful, or its entropy will increase, if you like that. And so, unless there's something positive going on in your life and my life, in our church life, in our leaders' lives, there will be a sense in which things go into disorder. You know, I don't have to work hard at being lazy. I don't have to work hard at finding critical attitudes in my mind. But I do have to keep being positive in every aspect of our life. The first one is this. Be joyful. Now, in the New International Version, the 1984 version, which you probably are reading from at the moment, it doesn't actually say be joyful. It says farewell. Or goodbye actually comes from the word which means rejoice in the Greek. But rather like we may say cheers or cheerio, the idea is often used to be cheerful as you say goodbye to somebody. So the New International Version and some of the older versions have recorded it as farewell. Paul's coming to the end of his letter and he says farewell. But I don't think that's the right translation. I mean, the much more common use of that word in the New Testament is what is recorded for us in the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, and in fact the new NIV in 2011. And it's rejoice. And so he comes to the end of this difficult letter to the church, and he's wanting to give them some really positive exhortations at the end about how they maintain good relationships in their church, how they may go on and keep fresh as individuals. And the first one is, rejoice. And I believe that fits far better, giving them a God-centered farewell to his letter before he hopes to see them again. Now, you know as well as I do that just simply to say to somebody who's going through a difficult time, oh, rejoice, you know, isn't really necessarily what's going to encourage them all that matter. But if you perhaps remember in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul gives a very real sense of context and qualification for the exhortation to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's the important qualification here. Paul exhorting the congregation at Corinth to rejoice isn't, okay, just have a rave up session, you know, let's go for it. He's saying, rejoice because of not your circumstances, not the rifts that have been in the church, not because you're having battles with these super apostles. He's saying, first of all and fundamentally, rejoice because of your relationship with the Lord. Rejoice in that relationship with God. As followers of the Lord, we're not called to rejoice because of tragedy. We're not called to rejoice because of bereavement. We're not called to rejoice because of catastrophic loss. We've been praying for the church in Syria. How do you rejoice because people are dying? How do you rejoice because the church in Syria has just been decimated and many other places in the Middle East? But that doesn't mean that we don't rejoice in the Lord and what he has done for us. We don't rejoice because of the circumstances. Although we may expect to find God's grace, obviously in those circumstances, like Paul would say later on, earlier in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you," he was told. "My power is made perfect in weakness." And this word that is used for joy, and Paul says rejoice in the New Testament here, is the word from which we get the word grace. Grace comes from the root word of joy in the New Testament Greek. And so in a way, we may infer that the grace of God, which is such a wonderful theme and a wonderful truth, that God has loved us with his love coming out from us, not because we deserve it, but because of his great love for us, is coming from the great joy in the heart of God and for his creation, that he wants to bless his creation and cause his joy to fill us, that we may be filled with joy. And that is the great heart of God reaching out and touching our lives in that matter. So let's... Well, thank you, Ben. You've been doing very well here. I've forgotten to move things on. So we may infer that God's grace is coming from this great joy of God's heart. What is the focus then of the and source of joy and grace? Well, when we say look up, because that's the first phrase and the first part of this phrase, be joyful, look up to God. I'm not thinking geographically. I'm not saying that sort of the vertical God lives up there in heaven. We don't think that. But we think in terms of looking up towards God. Like in the Old Testament, for instance, when Samuel reluctantly allowed for a king to be appointed in ancient Israel, and Saul was made the first king. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23 to 24, he says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." This is the whole purpose of looking up, to remember what God has done for us, who we are in God, to shift the focus from the things around that would tend to pull us down, or our self-pity or whatever it is, to say, what are you doing, God? What have you done in our lives? And here in this church in Corinth, there was mess. There'd been immorality. There had been all sorts of pulling of tensions. There had been idolatry that they hadn't really got rid of from the church. There are all sorts of things going on. In looking at the church life, you'd say, what a mess. And Paul's saying at the end of this letter, look up to what God is and what he has done for you. In the next slide, I've just put a picture there of Remnant's painting of the return of the prodigal. It hangs in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. And I wonder this morning, as you look at that picture, if you can see it, if you were the returning prodigal and you were there bowed down in front of the Father, how you would feel. You'd wasted the inheritance. You'd spent your life in all sorts of immoral ways in the previous months and years. And now you'd come home to Dad, not knowing what on earth response Dad would give to you. How would you this morning feel if you were in that situation? But forget the picture. How do you feel this morning that God has given you that ability to come back to him, to know the forgiveness of sins, whatever our past has been, to come back and know his fatherly love embracing us? Not to know condemnation and criticism for all that has been in the past, but to know the welcome of fatherly love, to know that I belong again with the Father. Can you see yourself again in that picture experiencing all that God has done? And does not that bring within you, within me again this morning, that spirit of thank you, Father. Oh, joy for what you have done. The new things that you have brought me into. The past that's been forgiven. The opening up of a new relationship with you, Creator God. Does that not bring a spirit of joy? Does not that change the focus of our lives? from all the mess that may be around and in our lives in the past to God in his purity and goodness and love. I was preaching from John chapter 1 a few weeks ago, and I alluded to the verses I'm now going to read to you, which are very significant and formed the background to part of our worship this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Just listen again to the things that God has done for us in Christ. See if this doesn't just stir within the Spirit this morning, to keep that sort of freshness and vitality of what God has done for us in Christ and stir up that spirit of joy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined for us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And then going on to verse 13. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Thanks, Ben. And so these blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, what does he mean to us this morning? Where we are seated just at the moment, what does he mean to us this morning? That God says, I have adopted you. I really want you to be part of the family. There's one thing that's sure about an adopting situation, however imperfect it may be. Those parents wanted that child in their family. And God has said, I want you in my family. I've chosen you. I have adopted you. You would share in the inheritance and the blessings of my one eternal son. You are co-heirs with him. I want you. What does it mean to be fathered by the eternal God? Does he not stir up some response of joy? What does it mean to be forgiven? We've been set free, we've been redeemed, we've been bought out of slavery, and that we've been given a new start in life. No one can point to us and say, you are held back by the past. God will never forgive you. No, God says, when Jesus died and took the sin of the whole world, he took your sin, that we no longer need be held down by a sense of guilt and fear because of the past. And that now we are a people filled with God's new life in the power of the Holy Spirit and sealed with that Spirit, a sign of ownership. And God says, you may know that you are my children because I put my Spirit within you. Every time that you cry, Abba, Father, God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit that you're a child of God. Now, is that not something to rejoice about? And Paul is speaking to this church and saying, rejoice, for goodness sake, keep your spirit and your attention Godward. It's what we do at communion, isn't it? Communion is more than just a mental appreciation of what happened 2,000 years ago in an upper room in Jerusalem. It is an active sense of rejoicing and sharing in the presence of Jesus that he said, you are a forgiven people. The love of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. We're remembering the reality of it afresh as we take bread and wine. There's a looking forward to the future, that hope that we have. But also in the present tense, there's that sense of that knowledge of the Spirit of God with us. That Jesus is present. We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Okay, we take a piece of bread. But in reality, we're taking something of the presence of the living Jesus into our lives afresh and remembering with joy all that he's done for us. And yet the hardest time to rejoice and to obey this exhortation is when things are tough. And that's when there has to be an act of will. There has to be an act of faith that reaches out beyond the circumstances to say, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? Psalm 121 and whatever. And say, God, Let me be reminded of who I am in you. Let me be reminded of what you've done for us. And then this can be something that sweeps over us and releases us from the bondage to the circumstances. Left to ourselves, we can become self-pitying in our circumstances. Left to ourselves, now often we look for somebody to blame for our circumstances. And God said, please, in the depth of those troubles, as Paul has experienced this situation with the church in Corinth, look up. Look up. And rejoice. Comes down to very personal matters. I remember in our church in North Church in Berkhamsted, way back, there was an old lady called Alice Bruton. And I knew her first in a little arms cottage just round the corner from where we lived. Lovely, radiant Christian lady. And then she went into a care home. And in those last months of her life, the blindness, the deafness that had been growing over the years was almost complete. It was so hard to communicate with her. And to speak into her, or to shout into her ear, or hold a big card with big writing on for her to see anything. And she would just say, quoting words from John 16:22, the joy that no man can take away. The joy that no man can take away. This morning, folks, here at TCM, look up. Rejoice in God. Even in the circumstances. The second one is grow to maturity, and we move on to the second part of it. This is a translation of a word which has all sorts of different connotations. When Jesus meets the disciples mending their nets by the seashore in Mark chapter 1, the word that's used of repairing the nets is this word that he talks about being growing to maturity or being perfected. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4:12 about being prepared for God, preparing God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, it's the same word that's being used there. Or in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 9, just where before we dipped in, Paul writes to the Corinthians again, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection, for your growing to a state of maturity fit for your stage of development. And so here the two ideas of this word are both being repaired, that we might be prepared for service. Just have the next little slide up there, and the next one. One of the memories I have of a child is having in my mother's workbox a wooden mushroom. Do you know what a wooden mushroom is? Used for putting into a sock so you may expose the hole in the sock, and then she would carefully, with the darning wool, repair the hole in the sock. Nowadays we throw a sock away. We buy a new set from Marks and Spencer's or wherever, Primark or wherever you go. But the whole purpose was you were repairing the sock, repaired for new use. And this is exactly the meaning of the word that Paul talks here about growing to maturity or being perfected. And if we look up to God, then the second phrase is really the need to look into ourselves, seeing what's going on there, not looking in with introspection, but allowing God for us to see what's going on in our lives and see what needs to be mended so that our lives can be more fruitful. Repairing is always an ongoing task. This being made mature, it's an ongoing task. A famous violinist in his 80s was asked why he practiced so long still in playing the violin. He said, because I'm still getting better. And all of us, no matter how old or how experienced or how mature we are in the faith, all of us have still got holes in our socks that need mending. All of us have those areas of our lives that need to be developed and being perfected. Some of us have areas where there is repeated difficulty. There is a prevailing weakness in our lives. And others have moved on and felt that really God has mended areas of our lives in a quite permanent way. You know, if you're driving a car up a slow incline, just keep your foot on the gas enough and you're making progress. But the moment you take your foot off the gas, and the car just slows down, and then it'll start rolling back. Unless there's that positive and ongoing commitment to God repairing and preparing in our lives, in fact, we don't make progress. We start slipping back slowly. Many of the issues that the first century church in Corinth faced are still the issues that we face today in the 21st century. Thank you, Ben. There may be people issues, getting relationships back in order. This was going on in Corinth. There were some people, you remember at the beginning of the Corinthian correspondence, you know, we are followers of Apollos, we are followers of Peter, oh no, we are followers of Christ. There was all this sort of jockeying for position going on, and not looking to the Lord as their leader, but looking to human leadership. There were all sorts of things where there'd been immorality in the church, there'd been incest relationships in the church going on. And there were all sorts of people who were out of sync with each other, at loggerheads with each other. So forgiveness and restoration of relationship was vital in this church. And Paul is basically saying, let God mend you. Let God bring you to a place of reconciliation. Otherwise, you won't make progress in your life in relationship with the Lord, in your service of the Lord. I just ask myself, I ask you this morning at TCM, is there anyone you find difficult to love and to forgive? If there is, please ask the Lord for an opportunity to find his strength to forgive, to find some practical way to love. Otherwise, in a sense, you've taken the foot off the gas and the car can slip back a bit there. Is there anybody whose memory stirs up anger within you, stirs up resentment within you, or self-pity? I tell this, and I don't know why it happened. I had a little bit of a run-in with one of the leaders in our second church, and I found it very difficult to feel, you know, close to him. I won't go through the issue, it doesn't really matter. But for some bizarre reason, when I mowed the front lawn of our house, I thought about Alan. And all the sort of the bad feelings would start to surface. Why it happened when I mowed the lawn, I have no idea. But even though I had forgiven him, and as far as I could, I'd made things right, I had to keep affirming that forgiveness and keep pushing down those thoughts which could spring up like mushrooms as I mowed the lawn there. There was a girl who was watching up in Edinburgh some time ago, watching a bagpipe playing. And you know, if you don't like bagpipe playing, it can sound a little bit of a wail, can't it? And in the end, she turned to him and said, if you let it go, it'll stop screaming. And sometimes we need to let go of those people, those situations, where otherwise there's like a wailing and a screaming that's going on in our spirit. There are people issues. There are power issues, again, in the church as well. How secure are you? All of us can feel secure in some relationships and some settings, but in other relationships and settings, we feel insecure. We feel threatened by people. Or we need to feel that somehow we have people where we want them. Or in some ways that we cow up to a few people to make sure we're really accepted by them. And this was going on in Corinth. It goes on in churches today. I don't know TCM well enough at all. But I know some churches that are dysfunctional because of power relationships that are askew. Either leaders who want authoritarian action in the church, or people who are craving the attention and the goodwill of other people. All sorts of mashed up dynamics going on. There are power issues and there are purity issues in the church in Corinth and there can be with us today. I don't think many people set out to go off the rails in immorality. It happens over a period of time. There's a picture of a circumstance of a stonemason who had a huge block of stone in front of him, and he was just slowly tapping it with a chisel and a wooden mallet. And somebody came up and said, "What on earth are you doing?" I said, "I'm splitting this rock." "You never split it with just a cold chisel and a little mallet going like this." He said, "You watch." And carefully, he went down a line in the granite. And suddenly, the rock split open. He said, "Actually, you see, I was splitting it down a fault line in the rock. I could see that." And all of us have the potential to have fault lines in our character, those areas where there's a weakness. And Satan knows exactly where to chip with his little hammer, and repeatedly, just to get into places which look solid, but actually there's a danger fault line in our lives. Oh God, please keep us from that. Please do the mending and repairing in our lives so that we may keep being prepared for service. You see, when Jesus is in charge of the mending in our lives, there's something positive that's all going on. It may not be nice at a time. When Jesus puts his finger on a place that needs repairing in our lives, we may flinch. And we say, "I'm not sure I want that touching. I'm not sure I want that door of my life opening up." But the great thing about Jesus, while Satan condemns us in our sin, Jesus will convict us of our sin, so that we own up to it, so that he can then bring forgiveness and, here in this word, bring restoration and mending. Something we can do, perhaps, just ask Jesus to look within our lives from time to time. "Is there something, Lord Jesus, you need to point out to me in my life at this time?" If he doesn't, other people will. You can be sure of that. Let's take a forward step. What about asking the Holy Spirit to lead us through the fruit of the Spirit? To go on to that verse in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. There's the fruit of the flesh that Paul outlines in verse 19 onwards in Galatians 5, but in the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, or a sound mind. Lord, is there an area here that I need you to work on in my life? That I need you to get the darning mushroom and begin to repair in that area? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or go through the fruit of the flesh and say, is there an area there that just stands out as an area where I'm weak, where there is too much emphasis there? The last area that I want to look at briefly now, because time marches on, encourage one another. So we said, be joyful, grow to maturity, and encourage one another. Now, looking to God, look up to God, look into ourselves, but look out to others. And this word is a word that's used of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This word to encourage one another, it's, if you have the transliteration of the Greek word, the paraclete for the Holy Spirit, it's the same word at root that's used here. It can mean listen to an appeal. It means encourage one another, comfort one another, keep your spirits up, be of good comfort, be encouraged and consoled and comforted. That's the Amplified, Fully Comprehensive version. Encouraging, therefore, encouraging one another is an outflow of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great encourager. He's the comforter. He's the one who comes alongside to help us in our time of need. And I want to look at this more this evening. But if you notice how it's written, it's be encouraged. The voice of the verb is passive, which means allow something to happen to you as well as you doing something for somebody else. It's a two-way process. What Paul is saying here, in the church at Corinth, allow a whole spirit of encouragement to happen between you so that you encourage others and you allow others to encourage you as well. I believe one of the dangers, actually, in church life can be somehow a spirit of isolation. It's a two-way thing. Thanks, Ben. You're doing a great job there. In our first church situation in Nuneaton, I knew that the ministry two before mine had been a one where there had been a core of favourites in the life of the church. And I heard how divisive this had been, and some people felt in and some people felt out in the life of the church. And I probably completely unconsciously decided I wasn't going to have favourites. In fact, I wasn't going to have any close relationships with anybody. And that was a stupid mistake, because we need people close to us. We need to allow people to come and minister the Lord's goodness and love into our lives. And we need to give to other people, because in the act of giving, we ourselves are encouraged as well. In a third situation of church in Cambridge, I was so grateful for two or three men. I'll mention one more tonight, but two or three men who really would come very close. And they would be there, and I would be with them. And we would be looking, how can we encourage one another in the Lord? And it was such a beneficial input into my life, and hopefully into their lives, to grow and keep fresh, to almost be a little spark to each other. And that God, through the Holy Spirit, was allowing that to happen. If you do a chart of your spiritual life, if you put the sort of years along the bottom and how encouraged you feel up the side, and then look at where you were most encouraged over the years, you will nearly always find that in the times when you were most encouraged, when you most felt being used by God, alert in the ministry that God has given you, you will find that there's somebody or somebody's close to you who is encouraging in you, encouraging them. Allow people to get close enough to encourage, so that they can be agents of the Holy Spirit, the great encourager, to come close to you. And so I'm going to be looking at that more tonight. But just as we close this morning, is there somebody just now that you can think of? God is just giving you a little mental nudge, or more than that, a spiritual nudge, and saying, is there somebody you need to say thank you to? Leadership. Love being thanked. When's the last time you thanked Andrew? Go on. Or any of the other leaders, the musicians, Steph for reading this morning, whatever it may be. When's the last time you said, went up to somebody and said, God really used you this morning or this evening, thank you so much. When's the last time maybe you wrote a little letter to somebody and said, that really helped me. I just want you to know that you mean so much to me. Obviously, don't lie, but, you know, that you really mean what you're saying. Or even, and the most costly thing of all, to spend time with somebody. In the busyness of life, you can trip off an email, you can send an SMS, you can do whatever, but actually just to go around to somebody and say, I just want to come and say thank you to you. Be encouraging. I believe if we took those three little phrases, rejoice in the Lord, look up, grow to maturity, look in, and encourage one another, look out. These would be such freshening influences ongoing in our own lives and in the life of the church. We're going to sing a song now as the musicians come up by faith, because in a sense all of these things, rejoicing by faith, allowing God to look into our lives is by faith, and then reaching out to others and allowing others to reach into our lives is by faith. By faith we see the hand of God in the various situations from creation all the way on.